So these last numbers of weeks, we've been studying Matthew 24 together as we continue to work through this gospel. Matthew 24 begins what is a multi-chapter record of the final discourse of Christ before his crucifixion, the final occasion where Jesus had an extended teaching time, in this instance, teaching that was delivered specifically to his disciples, who posed him a question about the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, but also things pertaining to the end of the age. And so it's a very rich and, in a certain sense, complicated discourse that Jesus provides. But by God's grace, we've been sorting through it, understanding it to the best of our ability as it appears here in context and also in the greater context of the whole of Scripture. So today we'll be studying the last half of Matthew 24, which is not the end of the discourse, but does represent a movement within it towards, as it were, the application or final theme that Jesus addresses to his disciples and to us. And so if you'd like to follow along, you can find this passage printed in the bulletin. If you're following along in your own Bible, it's Matthew 24, beginning with verse 32 through the end of the chapter. And please give your attention to the Word of God as I read it this morning. These are the words of Jesus. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts down its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The flowers of the field fade and fall, but this God's word from Matthew chapter 24 endures forever. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, even in just a cursory reading of this text, we are given some sense of its difficulties. Some things that are just on face value hard to grasp intellectually what is being meant here. But then also, Lord, some things that are hard in terms of our experience. What does this mean to us even this morning on this beautiful fall day. Father, help us to understand, help us to see the relevancy of this text, knowing that Jesus here indeed spoke words that, as he himself declared, will never pass away. Strengthen us, Lord, by your Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. Well, perhaps we may not know how to learn a lesson from a fig tree, but we can certainly look to other things and learn the same lesson. Look to the leaves that are even now bursting forth in amazing color. Look to the leaves that are even now beginning to fall off the tree and learn its lesson. Look to the fig tree. Look to the leaves colored and falling. The lesson here, of course, is the same in either case. It's a reminder that sometimes we can look at the things going on around us and we acknowledge them, we talk about them, and we realize that they are telling us that a change is coming and we need to get ready. The leaves are turning colors and they're falling. It's saying to you, get ready. Winter is coming. If you have a swimming pool, get it covered. If you have tender plants outside, get them indoors. If you have a harvest that you want to bring in, you better get it in before the frost settles. If you care about having heat in your home, you better get the furnace checked out, like I got checked out this past week. It's saying to you, there's a change coming, and are you ready for the change that is on its way? And so as Jesus here talks about the lesson of the fig tree, marking the change and being ready for its coming, it is a reminder to us at the outset, once again, that the things we talk about from this passage are not merely an issue of intellectual apprehension. Right? There are things here that we need to grasp, intellectual points, truths that we need to hold on to, that we need to understand, first of all, and that we need to have filling up our minds. But Jesus is saying, be prepared for the coming change. See the things that are going on and then be ready for the change as it is appearing. And so there are things here spiritually that we need to make sure that we are really grasping hold of, and that we would be discontented with what takes place in this transaction this morning, in this sermon, unless we walk away saying, Jesus, I want you to make me ready for the change that you are telling us will one day take place when you come again. Here already in what we've studied in Matthew 24, and certainly here in the text in front of us, we see beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus has guaranteed that he will return. Already to this point, we've seen that Jesus in many ways has given us a kind of brief summary of all history between his first coming in humility through the incarnation and his second coming when he comes again at the end of the age in triumph. He has reminded us that right now we are in the midst of what he has called the beginnings of birth pangs. Right? We live in a fallen world, and all around us we see reminders of that incessantly. And just like birth produces new life, but there's pain and turmoil before that birth takes place, Jesus is telling us, yes, something new and wonderful is forthcoming. But before you get there, there's going to be a lot of pain, a lot of tumult. And right now, the things that we think are the end of the world, Jesus says, are just the beginning. They're just the start of the pain. He's then given us two true preliminaries of his return. The preliminary that the gospel will be proclaimed to all the nations as a testimony, that in some meaningful sense, the visible church of Jesus Christ, through its missionary endeavors, will make known the saving mercies of God through Christ, even throughout the world, to the fullest extent that we can envision. The commission that Jesus gives at the end of this gospel to make disciples of the nations is not ultimately offered in vain. But though the church is weak, though we don't take fullest advantage of the resources that have been provided, at the end of the day, even the church, in spite of its weaknesses, will be the vehicle by which the gospel will go forth throughout the world in a meaningful way. That's the first preliminary that Jesus has taught us. There's a second preliminary. And the second preliminary is for a relatively brief and abbreviated period of time. Just prior to his return, the church will experience a great tribulation, duress, physically and spiritually, unknown to that point in time. And a kind of duress, physically and spiritually, which itself is a kind of radical escalation of what the Jews in Jerusalem experienced in AD 70 when the city and the temple were destroyed. Time of great duress, a time when Scripture tells us that indeed many will fall away. And that again, in some meaningful sense, the visible church of Jesus will be no longer for a period of time able to fulfill its mandate to speak openly of the Savior's love. But then as we saw last time, the last couple of Sundays, we find that next, Jesus says after these preliminaries, there are these indisputable evidences that he is coming close. Visible evidences, his appearing will be like the lightning that streaks through the sky so that all things will be illumined from the east to the west. His appearing will be such like the sounding of the trumpet call, indisputable auditory evidence that he is at hand. He is here. And as he draws near, he sends his angels with strong arms of love to gather up his elect from the four ends of the earth to bring them to their everlasting home. Jesus has given us this full description in summary form of all that's will take place before his return and in the dawning of that return. And so it is that he says here, as we see these things, as we recognize the signs, as we prepare for the transition of the seasons from this passing age that is falling away to the enduring age that will come, he says here in verse 33, you know that he is near. You know that he is near at the very gates. Don't you love how personal that is? Just like Jesus talked about his elect, so he says, the Son of Man, when you see these things, you know he is near, right there at the gate. Just like you've been waiting for someone to visit your home, and they are there at the gate, just waiting for you to usher them in. He is there, he is near, he is at the gate. Vindication, mercy, the taking away of all pain, and the judgment on all his enemies. Jesus says, when you see these things, know the signs. He is near. And you notice here that Jesus puts the full weight of his reputation behind the certainty of these things happening. Verse 34, he says, truly I say to you. He's reminding us here that he is speaking in the most solemn of tones. And even though we dare not throw away anything that Jesus says, when he prefaces it with this kind of solemnity, truly I say to you, then we must make sure that we give careful attentiveness to all that he would speak. So much so that he doubles down by saying here in verse 35, that even though heaven and earth themselves pass away, my words will not pass away. Jesus is doing everything conceivable to give us certainty that these things that he has been revealing to us will absolutely come to pass, so that we can grasp that between our ears, and so that we can begin to live in light of these things, following the affections of our hearts. Indeed, Jesus says here in verse 34, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. One of the most enigmatic statements that Jesus says in all of his teaching. What does he mean? Lots of different possibilities. I think probably the best one is to understand here that generation is not a temporal reference. It can be used to talk about peoples or groups. And so what Jesus here, I think, is saying is, in light of the fact that many of these things wouldn't unfold until the end of history, what Jesus is saying here is that even though, as he has already declared, the house of the Jewish nation will be rendered desolate and the temple will be destroyed. He is nonetheless saying here, even though the gospel will go to the nations, even to the end of this age, there will be those who identify themselves ethnically as the Jewish race. And he is saying, therefore, that until the end of the age, this call to recognize the seasons and to be prepared through faith and repentance is something that is applicable for every single person who walks the face of the earth, whether Jew or Gentile, whether someone who is standing on the Old Testament book or someone who is hearing about the God of the Bible for the first time. He is here appealing to the kind of inherent fatherland love on the part of the disciples to help them to realize that even though they be scattered to the ends of the earth, they will continue to have a place in their ministry for those near at hand. Because this message is relevant for every person all the time. Learn the lesson of the fig tree. Jesus has guaranteed his coming. And yet here, as Jesus continues, we realize that even with the preliminaries he's revealed, we don't know exactly when he's coming. If verse 34 is one of the most enigmatic statements that Jesus offers, there's another challenging statement in verse 36, isn't there? But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now, the angels not knowing, we can get our heads around that. But what does Jesus mean when he says this exact moment is so shrouded in mystery that in some sense, even the Son doesn't know? And clearly here, he's referring to himself. And there's some amazing theology that we really have to grasp here in order to understand what Jesus is meaning. Because yes, we have shown again and again in Matthew's gospel that Jesus claims deity. He is none other than God in the flesh. But Christian theology, as it is worked through the mysteries of the incarnation, that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, has come to understand from the facts given in the Bible that Jesus is one redeemer. He's one person, but existing in two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And those two natures, you see, don't mix so as to become kind of a third thing, which is a hybrid of both. And so in his humanity, he is still truly human like we are. That's why he needed to eat. It's why he needed to drink. It's why he needed to sleep. He has the same baked-in limitations in his human nature that we possess. So some moments, in a very compelling way, in his humanity, there is a revelation of understanding that is imparted to him by his divine nature. He understands things that no human could otherwise. For example, John's gospel tells us that he doesn't need a man's testimony about a man because he knows what's in a man. You and I don't know anyone else's hearts. We don't even know our own hearts much of the time. But Jesus, through a kind of revelation of divine insight in his humanity, is able to discern what is going on, tick-tock, tick-tock, inside someone's soul. But there are other moments where we need to understand that that revelation is not imparted, where his limitations are like our own. And so in this instance, in this context, he says that as the Son in his humanity, it has not been revealed to him by the Father precisely when this amazing event will take place. In his deity, Jesus is fully aware. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have ever been one God, and one in purpose. But here, in some remarkable way, it is so obscure in terms of when this is actually going to happen that Jesus the Son does not know. And in fact, he goes on then to say that so far are we from being able to predict this event, that in spite of those preliminaries that I mentioned a moment ago that would especially be impactful of the church, life here in this world, when Christ comes, will in many ways just seem pretty much as it's always been. He says here in verse 38, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, the common events of life, This is not a negative evaluation of these things. These are just what people do here in the world. Jesus goes on to say then, similarly to that which took place when the flood came in the time of Noah, similarly, when he returns, two men are going to be in the field just doing their work. One will be swept away in judgment. The other will remain in God's grace. Two women will be doing their work at the mill. One will be swept away in judgment. Another will remain mercifully under God's grace. But the point being, from a certain vantage point, the world will look like it always has. And so that's the extent to which there is an inability to predict and to know when this will precisely take place. Now, sometimes Christian teachers get cute. And they'll say, well, Jesus says no one will know the day or the hour, but Jesus doesn't say that you can't know the month and the year. Literally, people have made that argument. And even in fairly recent times, we've seen disastrously prominent Christian teachers say, you know, I've been flipping through my Bible and I have my newspaper in my other hand and I'm kind of coordinating and collaborate all these things. And here's when it's going to happen, not the day, but the month and the year. And then when that goes past, the Christian faith and the Christian message is mocked. And our testimony is diminished because someone has avoided the clear application of what Jesus is saying here. We don't know. And that's on purpose, you see. Now, I'm sure there are none of you here who are procrastinators. There's no one here who would possibly wait to the last minute to pay a bill, turn in an exam, do an assignment, get something done at work, clean the house like mom said. There is no one who would wait to the last conceivable moment. There are no procrastinators here, are there? If we knew when Jesus was coming, what would we do until the very last moment before we knew he was coming? There'd be no conceivable way of making the gospel known to the nations because we'd be sitting around waiting till the last minute. There'd be no real following after him in discipleship, cross-bearing. We'd be waiting till the last minute. We'd be living underground. We'd be living quietly. We'd be in our little Christian ghettos, far away from anything dangerous or hard because we'd just be waiting for him to come. As was the case in a previous era, Christians literally standing on a hill thinking that that moment was going to be when their Savior would sweep them up. And so our confession of faith ends this way. Listen carefully. It says, as Christ would have us to be absolutely convinced that there will be a day of judgment, right? He guarantees it. Convinced. We need to be convinced, both to deter all men from sin and to give greater consolation to the godly in their adversity, even as he would have us be convinced, so he also will have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and may be always watchful, because they don't know the time when he will come, and may always be prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, amen. So you get that. It's exactly flowing out of our text. Certainty that he will come, but absolute uncertainty as to the precise moment, so that we would know there is a day coming when every wrong will be righted, and so that we will be ever vigilant until that day arrives to be the people Christ would have us to be. Which leads us then to our next point, that by continuous effort, you and I are to keep his imminent return and eternal realities ever before our eyes. Think about securing our homes from possible invasion. Now, in a previous era, that would involve, you know, turning a lock, flipping on a light, probably. Maybe turning on an alarm system. I saw this past week that Amazon has announced a whole gamut of new products. And one of the products that they have announced is that if you have their Ring security system, you can now buy this little contraption, this little dock, And from this dock, then, a drone can rise up and autonomously fly itself around your house in order to establish a perimeter, I guess. I don't know if it's armed with a laser as well to blast the bad guys. But it flies around saying, you know, the house is secure. Right? We want to secure our home. And Jesus uses that illustration here, doesn't he? He says here, therefore, stay awake, this is in verse 42, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. And here's the illustration. Know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake, and he would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, notice the subtle difference here between verse 42 and verse 44. In verse 42, Jesus says, stay awake, you do not know. Now, there's no fault in that, is there? He's just told us, of course, we're not going to know. So we have to stay awake, we do not know. But there's no fault in that. There's no culpability in not knowing. We are not enabled to know. But verse 44 says, you must be ready because he'll come when you do not expect. And there is culpability in that. Jesus is pointing out how difficult it is in light of complacency and distractibility, these things that plague us, not only outwardly, but they plague our souls as well. It is hard to maintain constant vigilance such that that one moment where we let down our guard and we don't lock the door, we don't turn on the light, we forget to engage the drone, is the exact moment when someone who has been casing our house, who has been looking for vulnerability, has been establishing the patterns of our household, waiting for that precise moment when they can come on in unawares. Oh, that's when the moment of loss takes place, in that moment when we've let down our guard. And so Jesus here is calling us to be continuously, by continuous effort, keeping ourselves aware of his return and of the eternal realities that his return will usher in. Now, at first glance, this seems like a very strange illustration, Jesus comparing his coming to a thief in the night. But it's not only apt because of the surprise element of it, it's also apt because the one who is not vigilant continuously, they'll suffer a loss. They'll suffer some kind of loss. Jesus here is calling us to be continuously vigilant so we will not suffer any loss. Whether a kind of relative loss by realizing through our lack of vigilance, even as his people, that we've just squandered so much time and we've wasted so much of our lives and so many opportunities that we could have used for the sake of Jesus, we've acted selfishly. So in a relative sense, we just realize when he comes again and we haven't always been ready, oh, in a relative sense, we've suffered a loss of what we'd love to be able to present to Jesus and say, Jesus, you are worthy of this crown I lay at your feet. But as the closing verses of this passage remind us, there is an absolute loss that is suffered by some who, through by being entirely unprepared, not being ready in the least, being absolutely ill prepared for Christ's coming, indeed suffer a loss that is total, even a loss of their souls. Today we have a glorious opportunity for each of us to resume our readiness. To first of all realize that sin has no part of being ready. Right? The deeds of darkness, the things that will not last into eternity, they are not part of us being ready right now. And if there are things in your life, things in my life, that are hindering us from being ready because they are known sins, willful sins, arrogant sins defying the Lord, may we cast them aside in order to be ready. There are other things that need to be put in their proper place. They are good unto themselves, but we've made too much of them. We've taken them and we've created a kind of idol of them. And they are good, but they are too important at the moment. They might need to be put on the sideline temporarily, maybe even permanently, in order to be ready. We need to build upon the Lord's day. When every Sunday, what is it that we do when we gather together, when we participate virtually? What are we doing? We are reorienting our lives around things that matter, around things that last, where we are enabling ourselves to walk by faith, not by sight, by being reminded in Jesus Christ of the eternal love of God and the life everlasting he gives to us. We need to build on the Lord's Day so that it impels us into our week with that heavenly mindedness. And when the week begins to turn and we become tired, then what do? We're drawn with a gravitational attraction back to the Lord's Day to say, oh Lord, I need to have my life reoriented again to your return and to eternal truths. We need to impose upon current events a biblical and eternal perspective, to relate them to Christ and to our mission as a church, to relate them to his current reign, to relate them to his imminent return. And in that sense, especially through prayer, we need to lift these current events up to his throne rather than having these current events dragging us down more and more to earth. And we need to do that hard heart work of placing our highest hopes and our greatest glories in the inheritance that is given us in Christ. That is our home. That is our longing. That is why our hearts thrill when Jesus says, learn the lesson of the fig tree, for when you see all this, you know he is near at the gates. May God bless us and strengthen us to be ready for his return, continuously exerting that effort to have before our souls his imminent return and eternal truths which know no end. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Brothers and sisters, the night is almost over. The day is dawning. Are you ready? Please join me in prayer. We struggle, Lord, to think that we would ever look Jesus in the face and say, I don't believe you. You're not telling me the truth. You're not really faithful in your word. And yet, Father, there's a sense in which when we fail to truly regard the significance of what Christ teaches, when we fail to really let it just shape and mold every moment of every day, of every part of life, that's what we've done in effect. We've told him we don't really believe him. So, God, we pray that you take away our sinful unbelief over the imminency of his return. We ask that you take away our sinful unbelief that we have been commanded to be ready, to be prepared. Strengthen us, dear God, in all these things, and change us through them, we ask, praying in Jesus' name, amen. Our closing hymn is found on the fourth page of your bulletin, Rejoice, the Lord is King, and we'll stand pleased to sing together. brief reminder that after the benediction and our sung response, we'll be seated and we'll be dismissed from the back of the room to the front. And it is a wonderful day for us to be able to spend some time together afterwards, greeting one another in the Lord. I ask and hope that you'll indeed take advantage of this opportunity. Now, this blessing from God's Word. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.